Today's text comes from Hebrews 4, verse 14, to chapter 5, verse 10. Please turn with me if you have your Bible with you, and please stand for the reading of the word, if you're able. Jesus, the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. O Lord, speak to us today through Pastor Joseph. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for the Lord. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning once again. So good to be with you and be with your families. And we never mind hearing babies crying or kids screaming or anything like that, because that's my life 24/7. So we're allowed to just bring all of our lives into Sunday morning, and there's nothing wrong with that. So be at total peace with that there. Well, this morning, I want to talk about really one of my favorite texts. I love this text. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And this is ultimately really a message about prayer and about intimacy with God. And 2 weeks ago, Dave gave us a great message on prayer. I would say go listen to it on the website, except it didn't get recorded, unfortunately. But a great message about perseverance in prayer. Then last week, as Matt and Catherine were with us, one line he particularly said really stuck with me, where he said that, you know, if you want greater love and compassion for people, the best way to do that is to pray for them. Because when we pray for people, something just begins to change and shift in our hearts. It's hard to harbor bitterness or envy or hate or anything like that in our hearts when we're praying for somebody. So the Lord begins to work on our hearts. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I sort of just need consistently reminded that one of the greatest vocations in my life, one of the greatest callings on my life, just as a Christian in general and your life, is into intimate communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit, that this is what I was created for. For everything starts and flows out of that. And this is just really so much of the good news of the gospel, is that we can have direct access to the Father through the Son as the Spirit enables us and can actually talk to the Father. This is the good news, or part of the good news. And even as we do that, our hearts begin to become like His. And part of the point of that intimate access we're given is that it gives us then greater love and compassion for others. And I want you to just keep that in mind as I'm talking about everything else this morning. That's sort of one of the end results or end goals that we have in mind. So I want to talk through this text about kind of four keys to the joys of prayer that we have with Christ. I think your bulletin says four keys kind of to the joys of intimacy with the Father, but four keys to the joys of prayer that come out of this text. And it's on your outline in your bulletin if you have one. If you don't, you can run and grab one in the back if there's still some there. But just 4 points, or just jot them down somewhere else to help you follow along. And I think that these four kind of keys to a life of joyful prayer, of intimate prayer with the Father, they can kind of unlock our hearts, particularly hearts that feel like they could just never approach the Father in prayer. And I think we all struggle with that from time to time, of being able to feel like we can really come honestly before God and that He understands. Just a quick note first about kind of the context of Hebrews, what's going on here. So starting in chapter 1 through just the verse right before this in 4:14, it's really about the superiority of Christ as a person. The whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. So it kind of compares Him to all these things and then shows how He is superior to that. So first it's Christ being superior as a person, and He gets compared to some of the great people in the Old Testament. And now it's the superiority of Christ's ministry as a high priest before the Lord, before God. The high priest was kind of the representative before God for the people. Okay, so if you don't know all the kind of the Old Testament background there, the high priest was just meant to represent the people to God. And Christ is called our high priest in the New Testament. There's kind of two essential conditions to being a high priest. One, it was divine appointment, so God kind of chose who got to be the high priest among the people. And then two, they had to kind of have a sympathetic human nature. They had to be able to relate with the people. So we see this divine appointment in chapter 5 from our text, verses 4 through 6. It says that no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So there's a divine appointment. And it says, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So there was a divine appointment, God's choosing of that. And then he had to have a sympathetic human nature. So the author kind of wants to show that the humanity of Christ, that he was fully God and fully human, to prove that he can actually be our high priest. He can be our representative before God. For the high priest can't represent the people if he's not able to sympathize with them, to be like them. So this whole kind of concept is so important, because once we understand that Christ was a human being like us, then we find the freedom to come and enter into the joys of knowing Him. And we specifically find the freedom to come in these four ways that we're going to talk about this morning. So number one, four keys to the joys of prayer, four ways to come into prayer to the Father. Number one, come boldly. Come boldly. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So we can approach with confidence. Why can we do this? Well, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, it says that every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then it says, "He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since He Himself is subject to weakness." I love this word in verse 2, that He is able to deal gently with us. It can be translated kind of have compassion on us or able to bear patiently, to deal sympathetically with us. I don't want to get technical, but I do want to unlock the truths here for you. So the Greek word here is metriopathein, and it actually only occurs one time in the entire Bible. If you want to know the super fancy word for that, it's called a hapax legomena. It just means it only appears once in the New Testament. So take that and have fun. It's not really important. But it just occurs at one time. And it's actually a philosophical term. And it's used to talk about, to express moderation between two extremes. So on one extreme is sort of apathy or lack of feeling. And then on the other extreme to that would be sort of overreaction kind of hyper-emotionalism on this side. And the Bible says that Jesus isn't on any of those sides, but he's able to deal gently. So this word metriopathein is kind of the middle road between these two things. So for example, our friends Thomas and Ellie and their baby are here this weekend visiting. They're from the church we used to pastor at in Richmond. And let's say Thomas came to me and he just finally let go and told me all the depths of his heart. And he told me the things that he was struggling with. And he just, you know, really bared his soul before me. And I said, and it was a huge moment for him, you know, to do this, to kind of just pour out his heart. And I was kind of like, nah, that's no big deal. It'll blow over, Thomas. Or this season in life will pass. It's just a season. Don't worry about it. And he's actually asking for help, and he's pouring out his heart. So that's the apathy, the lack of feeling. Or let's say he shares a bunch of things with me, and some of them are pretty heavy or maybe even a little bit shocking, and I go, what? Are you what? Haven't you been a Christian for like 10 years? I mean, you still struggle with these things? Are you serious? And I just kind of overreact. And I can't help you with this. This is unbelievable that you would struggle with this kind of thing, right? That would be kind of an overreaction to it. So those are the two extremes. But Jesus deals with us perfectly, is what verse 2 is saying. That he's not shocked when we come to him and we confess our feelings. He's not apathetic towards what we say to him, but he knows how to deal with us just right. He deals gently with us. And why? Because he was a human being just like us. And he understands. So that's why this word is kind of translated, deal gently with, have compassion with us. It's this kind of compassion can only come from one who has knowledge of what we're going through. And that's why verse 15 says we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So, you know, there are some things, probably all of us in life, that, you know, I might only go to certain people about certain things. Maybe if it's a pastoral struggle, I would kind of go to a pastor because I feel like, well, they can kind of understand. They've been in the struggle before, right? And they can kind of, they would kind of get it if I told them what's going on. And for some of you, you kind of have with different people in your life. And the point is, with our great high priest, there's nothing that we can't take to him. That we never have to worry about, will he understand? Will he get it? Does Jesus understand what I'm going through? And the Bible says, yes, he was tempted like you in every way. He went through all the things. He went through the full human experience. And so he can have compassion on you. He can deal gently with you. He understands it all. I mean, how thankful I am, how awesome it is that I can come to my great high priest, Jesus Christ, and I don't have to be ashamed because I come to somebody who's been there before. I come to somebody who knows what it's like, and he meets me with just the right amount of compassion. It's a gentle conviction, we might say. It's this word, metriopathein, a gentle kind of conviction. The church fathers and mothers, they kind of talk about this experience, and they call it compunction or penthos is what they call it. And it appears in writings over and over throughout the centuries. And this word kind of refers to a double, they call it a double movement of the hearts, where you kind of simultaneously have two what would seem like competing emotions. You have both this overwhelming sense of unworthiness, of sinfulness before the God of all creation, and at the same time, simultaneously, double movement, an overwhelming sense of forgiveness and mercy and compassion and a God who accepts me. And they almost don't seem like they could go together, right? As we feel that conviction, we also feel the great sense of forgiveness and mercy come over him. It's kind of the desire for God and yet the feeling at the same time that you're not worthy of him. And both of those movements in the heart at the same time, both a sense of sinfulness, but also an incredible sense and dependence on the mercy of God. See, Jesus, our high priest, he doesn't just blow it off as no big deal when we bring our concerns in life. And he doesn't ignore us no matter how small, nor does he react horrified or appalled, or is he shocked by anything we bring to him. But instead, he deals with me perfectly. Hebrews alludes to this earlier in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where it says, "For this reason he had to be made like them," meaning people, "fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." So same kind of theme. Because he went through one thing, he himself is able to help those who are going through the same thing. And he can do this because he's been there. Verse 2 says, he was subject to our weaknesses. He experienced the same kind of weaknesses. And yet he knows how to overcome it, because then verse 15 says, "Yet he was without sin." So can you see why he can deal with us so gently? Because one, he knows what it's like to be there. But it's one thing for someone to be there, but who doesn't have any good advice or isn't able to comfort us, right? But he did it without sin. Therefore, he knows just what we need in that time, because he knows how to overcome different situations. So he has both of those. And it's, you know, because of this concept that we can kind of call him the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3, because he can say to us, "I know how you feel. I know what you're going through." But isn't it a relief to know that Jesus dealt with all these things, that he dealt with other times we call it the fear of man, but just meaning the fear of what people might think, or Jesus dealing with the death of a loved one as he weeps at Lazarus' grave. Real emotion from Jesus. That Jesus probably struggled with controlling his tongue, and therefore he can deal with us when we're struggling with the same thing. That Jesus dealt with physical hurt and pain, that he was tired, that he got worn out, that he was weary. He was probably tempted to be very impatient. Jesus had emotional pain and weariness that he dealt with. I mean, he was abandoned. Jesus had cries and tears, which we'll talk about in a second. That probably Jesus dealt with the burden, the discipline of prayer, knowing that he needed to go to the Father, but probably sometimes his flesh saying, "Don't worry about it. Just go take a vacation." Any other temptation in all of its intensity, Jesus dealt with it. And all this is why we can come boldly before the throne of grace, having confidence that he knows, he understands. He is filled with compassion. So come boldly before your compassionate high priest. And then the second thing, first, we have this confidence now that we can come. We understand who Jesus is, so we come boldly. And then second, come often. Come often. The author is stressing the humanity of Christ to the readers, and I think it's for this reason he emphasizes and writes verse 7 to kind of further show the humanness of our Savior, where it says, during his life on earth, or I think older translation said, you know, in the days of his flesh, he offered up these prayers, these cries and tears, and it's kind of a snapshot of his prayer life of Christ, that while he was living the ideal and perfect human life, kind of here's what he did. And I love verse 7 of chapter 5, that during the days of Jesus' life and the days of his flesh on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries or loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Fervent cries and tears. I mean, if there's a single dominant characteristic of Jesus' life, it's that he prayed. We read all over the Gospels that he went out early in the morning in the wilderness to pray, that he went up on the mountain to pray, that he withdrew to pray. These kind of phrases over and over again, that he prayed before he chose the 12 disciples, that he was praying in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Jesus realized he needed to withdraw to pray, that the pressure and the stress of life was countered with relief from intimacy with the Father. And, you know, when we're giving our energy, particularly spiritual energy, hopefully as we gain the heart of God and we have compassion and love for people, then we also need to be refilled in the same way Jesus did. If not, honestly, that's when we fall into despair. And that's all of us. Hopefully all of us are in reaching out to others and involved in the messy details of people's lives. And it's easy to fall into despair when you begin to neglect and abandon going to the Father, withdrawing to the Father between those times, admitting our need before them. Because you know what? Prayer actually signals weakness. And that's why I think we kind of resent it. We almost push against it. It's our pride. Because we're praying because we know we need help, that we can't do it on our own. So prayer actually signals weakness. But I'm all the better when I can admit that and move on, that yes, I do need help. I am weak. I do come in weakness. I can't do this on my own. And so we kind of crucify that pride. I mean, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more, right? A servant is not greater than his or her master. So come often as Jesus did. Continually be in conversation. Be honest about your weaknesses with him, your feelings, the inner depths of your heart. Allow him to come in to those places. So we've kind of seen two reasons that hopefully cause us to long for the joys of intimate prayer with Christ, that we can come boldly, that just as Jesus did, we can come often, anytime, all throughout the day and between difficult times. And now the scriptures kind of give us a glimpse in a way of almost kind of how to do it. Not an exhaustive list, of course, but how we can come to the Father. So number three, we can come sincerely and we can come with emotion. Come sincerely and with emotion. And this is verse 7 here that it says with loud cries, with strong cries, vehement cries and tears. And here's where we really get a glimpse of the joys, the depths of prayer with the Father, that God wants to know your feelings, whether loud cries, strong tears, silent tears. Let's kind of just look at these two words. It says loud cries and it also says tears. Loud cries. So we're just talking kind of gut level prayer to the Father in a way. These loud cries. Think of Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or in Mark 7:34, it says when Jesus prayed for the deaf mute man, the word that's used there, stenazo, is the Greek word, but meaning it means he sighed or he groaned. It means grief expressed by inarticulate sounds as Jesus prayed for the deaf man. You could just feel the compassion rising up in Jesus, and he doesn't even have words. He just has this inarticulate sounds that he prays as the depths of compassion rise up within him. The same word is used in Romans 8:23, that we ourselves groan. It's that same word, stenazo, that we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I mean, do you just ever just groan for the redemption of your body, for that day when Christ will be all in all, when all things are made new, including me and you, when we have that resurrected? I mean, we just groan for that, right? We long for that, and it's kind of an inarticulate groaning. We don't even know how to express that desire in our hearts. Or Romans 8:26, the Spirit himself makes intercession with us with groanings, and it's just the noun form, stenagmos, groanings, which cannot be uttered or which are too deep for words. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us just groaning for the hope of eternity similarly. So this is a part of the joys of intimacy, that we can be moved to this stenazo or this groaning type of prayer with Christ, with God. I mean, when's the last time when you were filled just with so much compassion in your praying that you were just filled with this longing, this groaning inside that is really too deep for words? Some of you come from Pentecostal background, and some of you don't, but you might be familiar with just this idea of praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues. And, you know, it's not just about that gift in and of itself. It's not about just that. For me, it's about being able to express the inexpressible. That sometimes I'm just so filled with longing, with brokenness, that I don't have the words to express. And that's a gift, a language that God gives to us to express the depths of our hearts. It's just the way to express the inexpressible to God, because I don't have the words for him. And that's part of the groanings, but there's more to it, obviously, than just that. And then second, the tears. So the loud cries and then the tears. Psalm 56:8, the psalmist writes, "Record my misery. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" And this is where the idea comes, that God keeps our tears kind of in a book, that he records them, that they're meaningful to him, that God understands the language of tears, that they make sense to him. I mean, sometimes your heart is just so overwhelmed, so broken, that you just come. Sometimes it surprises me, it catches me off guard. I come into a time of prayer and I don't even really realize what's been there because I've been ignoring it, distracting myself, and all of a sudden just tears come and it just kind of catches you off guard. But I know that the Lord understands. He's translating my tears, so to speak, just like when you pray in tongues, for those that you do. It's like God is translating your prayer, the inner depths of your hearts. When we cry tears, he can translate them. That experience of compunction or penthos that I talked about earlier, that the church fathers and mothers talk so much about, is often accompanied by what they called the gift of tears. That they saw it as a gift, a grace that God extends to us, that we can come and weep and that he understands. That tears can take the place of words and is an outward sign of the inward groaning that's taking place. And, you know, honestly, some of my greatest times of prayer and intercession for people involve no words. They involve groanings and longings and tears and, you know, sighs and all of these words that the scriptures use to pray. And sometimes you just don't know what to pray, so you just do this. You know, you just allow the Spirit to work through you in this way. I'll give you a couple stories. One, I had just finished up 2 months of sort of mission work in Vietnam, and it was very emotional. It was very pressing in every way, and it was a challenge. Especially at that point, it was still very much a closed country, and so we had to just kind of do relational evangelism, and it was difficult. And there were kind of all kinds of things, and my heart was really just overflowing with compassion for the people, the brokenness and the darkness that we experienced while we were there. And as I was at the kind of debrief in Thailand, on the other side, just kind of debriefing from the trip and staying in a place for a couple of days. And I remember I just knelt down for prayer by the bed one morning and sort of, again, caught off guard. There was just this, what I can only describe as sort of birthing prayer. And for about a half an hour, I didn't really use any words. But there were just this, something would come over my body and it would just kind of, groan or long or kind of thing, and I would have pictures and images of the people in Vietnam and the things that I saw, but I never used any words. And it took everything out of me. But at the end of a half hour, I felt like I just run a marathon, and all I did was kind of groan to the Lord in prayer. But I knew that he understood. I didn't feel after that like, okay, well, now I need to explain to the Lord what's in my heart. Like, I knew that he understood what was going on. There are many times, I can think of one time just about this time last summer, that there were a couple young people at the church in Richmond, and they were going through some difficult things, and it was really wearing on me, and I was kind of carrying this burden. I just remember driving to the office, and I just remember just began to weep and to cry, and the tears just kind of began to come, and I knew that they were tears of intercession. I knew that I was kind of interceding for them, that God understood these tears, that it was my heart just being fused with the Lord's heart and his compassion for them, that he was weeping over them, but he was now working through me to weep for them as well. And so the Lord wants to develop this kind of compassionate prayer in our life. to have that same sort of metriopathein that he has for us, that same compassion, that same way to deal gently with others, that then we are able to do that for others, to have his compassion. So come sincerely and come with emotion. And then lastly and shortly, just come in humble submission. It says that he was heard because of his reverent submission or his godly fear, the end of verse 7, his strong desire to obey. I think this is a great way to close, because it's a good reminder that you can't divorce your praying from living. That if you're going to pray for something, then you have to be wanting to live it at the same time. You can't divorce the interior life from the exterior life. You can't pray against and groan against the systems of the world and the brokenness and then with your heart and your life run right into it. You can't pray for humility while nurturing pride and not giving it up, or pray for self-denial while indulging in the flesh, right? So we come in reverent submission. So to cultivate the joys of intimacy with the Father, it's costly, of course, but the incredible benefits just far outweigh anything. I don't know about you, but I just long. I long to know the language of heaven. I long to be schooled in the school of prayer. And I've been fortunate to be able to do a lot of education and do things and learn different languages and Greek and Hebrew and these sorts of things. But you know what? If that's not fused with an understanding of the language of heaven, the language of prayer, the school of prayer, then it really kind of falls flat. I want to know the vocabulary of the heart of God, which might involve tears, might involve groanings of the hearts, might involve things that are too deep for words. But I know that I can come before him. I know I can come boldly. I know I can come often. I know I can come sincerely and with deep emotion. And I know that I can come in humble obedience, saying, "Not my will, Lord, but yours." If the musicians want to join us again. So I can't create it in your heart. It has to be the Spirit of God, of course. But I hope that there's, even if it's small, there's something in the depths of your heart that says, I do long for that. I do long for that. That kind of intimate life with prayer with the Father. And you know, you don't get to the depths of anything right away, right? You just kind of start somewhere and begin cultivating. Richard Foster says, God always meets us where we are and slowly moves us along into deeper things. So he's just going to meet you where you are today. And you know what? You don't have to hide where you are. You can be an absolute phenomenal mess, and some of you probably are. And he's just going to meet you where you are. And he's going to meet you with gentle compassion. And he's going to say, I understand. I've been there. I am a human being like you are. So this morning, I just want to give you some time to come boldly, to come often right now, to come sincerely and with emotion, and to come in humble submission. And so if you want to come forward and you want to kneel at your seat, you want to walk around, you want to lay down, this is a pretty open place. We're pretty free here. What we always want is just you to be obedient to the voice of the Father and how he's asking you to respond. Or if you want to find someone to pray with or whatever it is, just come and let the high priest minister to you. But sometimes it is beneficial to find some space to kind of move out a little bit. And have some time with the Father to just begin that process of being with him before the high priest who loves you, who cares for you. So let's take some time to pray, and then I'll close with a benediction in a few minutes.